Jeremy Bassett.
That last one was hitting a little close to home. Skiing off the ledge. This past Friday, I went skiing for the first time since college. And in the first 15 minutes, I fell twice. And what's embarrassing about it is I was cross-country skiing, not jumping off of a cliff. The string around your finger is about remembering, not forgetting. The title of the message this evening is Forget the Timing. Forget the timing of when Jesus is coming. Everybody has such a buzz about when is he coming. But remember to be prepared for his coming. Let me invite you to take out your teaching notes as we continue our study in 2 Peter. We're looking at his last words, or at least his last recorded words for us in chapter 3. And they're profound. They're meaningful because he's elevating what's most important. He knows that death is imminent. He'll die within a few months of writing these words. And the whole chapter, chapter 3, is about persevering to the end. It's keeping your eyes fixed on the last day, that day when the Lord will return again. So we pick up from last week's text, talking about the scoffers and Peter's concern, saying that there will be mockers and scoffers of your life, that if you proclaim a faith in Jesus Christ, if you believe that Jesus Christ died, that he rose again from the dead, that he made a promise to come again, to judge the living and the dead, then there will be scoffers and mockers in your life. There will be people who will make fun of you for that conviction. Because they're saying, where is he? Don't you think if he was going to come back, he would have come back by now? And don't you think if he was going to judge the world, he would have judged the world by now? And don't you think if he was going to change everything, he would have changed everything by now? I mean, just be honest. That was 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're 2,000 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are more mockers and scoffers saying, who is he? He said he was going to come. Why didn't he come? And if we're really going to be honest, all of us in this room at one time or another have thought, where is he? And for some of us, we've even had our own faith challenged, maybe been filled with doubt concerning the Lord, because he's not coming. He said he was going to come again. When is he going to come? Well, Peter responds to the skepticism of these scoffers, these mockers, those who were making fun of those Christians then, but I think relevant for us today, by giving three reasons why Jesus has not yet come. I find it really helpful. There is an explanation, and Peter gets real clear about it. You'll see it in your teaching notes. The first statement, that God's already shown that he can and will alter the course of history in judgment. Again, picking up of last week's verse 4, where the scoffers said, ever since our ancestors died, referring to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's always been the same. Live and die, sin in the world, death in the world. And so where's God? Where's the judgment? Things don't change. The world's not going to come to an end. There's not going to be a new world, a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Where is he? If that was going to happen, it would have happened by now. And Peter is saying, do not be discouraged in your faith by their argument. He will come again, and he's acted in the past, and he will act again. In fact, look at verses 5 and following. But they deliberately forget, talking about these scoffers, that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And what he's saying is that these mockers of our faith forget that the things have not continued as they were from the very beginning of creation. That in fact, Peter argues, that God brought judgment onto the world with the great flood in Noah's day. And it happens that we live in the day of the scientific age, the day of reason. And so for really centuries, people have tried to prove that there was a cataclysmic flood. And in the 1990s, the evidence just started to come out all over the place, especially with the signature work of the geologist Walter Pinman's book, 1998, called Noah's Flood, The New Scientific Discoveries About the Event That Changed History. And they can now prove that the Black Sea flooded in a cataclysmic event 7,500 years ago. Well, 30 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they didn't have that kind of evidence. But we do have that evidence. And so we know that God has indeed acted in the past. And Peter is arguing with that same level of confidence, even without the scientific evidence, from just the history and the tradition of what their people knew, that God has, can, and will alter the course of history in judgment. He's done it before. He'll do it again. In the past, he did it with water. In the future, he's going to do it with fire of the coming of Jesus Christ. So don't be lulled by the seemingly constant world and begin to think, well, one day is just like the next day. I'm just going to live for myself. He's coming again. Be prepared today for his coming, whenever that coming might be, is Peter's exhortation. The second argument that he gives concerning the delay and the waiting of God in the coming of Jesus the Christ is that God's experience of time is different than ours. Look at verse 8. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. From our perspective, it seems like all of this happened so long ago. But from God's perspective, it really hasn't been very long at all. Peter is saying, for us, it may be 2,000 years, but to God, it's only like 2 days to him. Because God is immortal. God does not age. He doesn't forget. He sees all of history in a glance. And God is never bored. Therefore, God experiences time different than how we experience time. But friends, listen to this. Because we're made in the image of God, there is something in us that actually experiences time the way God experiences time. Did you know that? Let me point out 2 examples in which we experience time the way God experiences time. And we understand that there is a difference, but we get a taste of how he experiences time. First of all, age makes us experience time like God. Because the older we get, the faster time goes. Isn't that true? And all you young people are going, no, every day just seems like forever. But as you get older, it just seems like time goes right by you. And so I say things like this all the time. It just seems like yesterday that I was in school. It just seems like yesterday that I got married to Carrie. It just seems like yesterday that our kids were little tots running around, and now they're all young adults. It seems like just yesterday we started Westwood Community Church. It was 17 years ago. No way. It can't be. Yeah. It's just flown by. And there's a reality. Time just seems to go fast as you get older. But kids, they feel like waiting a day for anything is like eternity, especially on Christmas. It's not only age. But joy makes us experience time like God as well. Think about this. If you're bored, it seems like everything just drags on when you're bored. So when you're right now in this room thinking, man, this is a long message. Is that guy going to keep talking up there? You're thinking about your supper to come. You're just trying to get through the whole thing. But if you're really taking it in, we're already halfway through the message. Oh, it's gone by fast, hasn't it? Or take into consideration if you go on vacation with friends and family, you just can't wait to go, and you go and you have a blast and you come to the end and say, it feels like we just got here. It can't be over with already, because the happiness of it, the joy, the beauty of all that fun that you've had together, you've hardly noticed how fast time was passing. And at the end of those weeks, it was like yesterday that you arrived. Now listen, Peter is saying from God's experience of time, it is as though Christ arrived at his right hand the day before yesterday. So don't let people say, well, where is he? It just seems like so much time has passed. Understand that God looks at time differently than we look at time. And it's not been nearly as long as we might think from God's perspective. But the third reason he gives is just profound and so beautiful and so meaningful. Can I give an invitation? Or Pastor Brian says, will you do a favor for me? As long as we're in a favor mode. Would you memorize 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9? Just write it down on a sheet of paper. Put it in your car. Let it be in your head. Let it be in your heart. It's not a hard verse to memorize, but it's one that we all should sit on, meditate on, consider what God might want us to do about it. Because my third expression here coming from Peter's words is that God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to repent. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And the tragic irony is that the scoffers, the mockers, those who like to make fun, are really taking God's patience for granted, which is giving them an opportunity to repent. And instead, they turn it against God as evidence against Christ's coming again. And they will be silent. There will be a judgment day when God asks them, why did you take my gift of time intended for repenting and use it as an argument for unbelief and even persuaded certain people not to believe because you thought the Lord Jesus Christ should have come earlier? I think those are heart-rending words. Friends, do you know someone who does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and who has not received Jesus Christ as Savior in their life? Do you know someone like that? Raise your hand if you know someone like that. Oh, good. I'm glad you do. And if you don't, I would find somebody like that. Because the reality is God's intended mission for us who have come to know His love is to make His name known. And if you're surrounded by people who all know Him, then you're missing part of the mission that God has for you to be a redemptive influence to those who know Him not. Because spiritually speaking, God wants to wake us up from spiritual slumber. How many of you have children who are hard to get up for school in the morning? Or maybe you were a child like that when you were being raised by your mom or dad. And mom comes into the room and says, get up, get up. And at first she's gentle and she's kind in the invitation. And you roll over and fall asleep for 5 or 10 more minutes. And she comes and peeks in the room and she rolls her eyes. You can't see her. She rolls her eyes. Get up, get up. It's getting close to time. You're going to be late. And you go, yep, yep, yep. And she leaves and you roll over just to grab a couple more minutes. And she's persistent. She comes in and cracks the door. And now, I mean, she's not just rolling her eyes. She's saying things in her head about you that she's not saying out loud. But she finally says, get up, get up. You are going to be late. And spiritually speaking, I think that's a picture of God. He wants to wake us up from our spiritual slumber. And He is persistent. He's saying to us, get up, get up. He brings people, He brings circumstances in your life from the time that you're little boys and girls to the time you're young adults to the time you're in your middle age. If you're not responding to His invitation, those are GPs, God prompting. He is pursuing you all the time. He's saying, get up, get up. And it's such a picture for us. He's seeking to wake up our soul, but we must respond. And the way we respond is to repent. And Peter makes that clear in this passage. He doesn't want anybody to perish. He's waiting to come so that we would repent. Our response is to repent. And in fact, if you've not repented of your sin and turned to God, He's waiting for you. You're the reason He hasn't come back again. Take it personally if you need to. He's waiting for you. I want to call you back here to the beginning of the New Testament scriptures. Remember, and don't forget, the main theme of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming Messiah, was found in Matthew 3:2, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Remember, and don't forget, that the very first recorded words of Jesus Christ's public ministry are found in Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Remember, and don't forget, when Jesus sent out His disciples to preach their very first messages, we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, what they preached. They went out and they preached that people should repent. And it's a message for everyone. Jesus made that clear in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, after His resurrection from the dead and before His ascension into heaven. Jesus told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. From Jerusalem, the name of Jesus Christ would go out to the nations. It's happening. Next week, I'm going to speak a little bit more in detail concerning the signs of His second coming and what's happening around the world. It'll move you to the core. What's happening with the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ in His name that is spreading throughout the nations, but it began in Jerusalem here. The gospel, the good news, is that the kingdom of God arrives in Jesus Christ to save sinners. And it does so before the rule of God arrives at His second coming in judgment. And so the command to repent is based on His gracious offer to receive His forgiveness now. And it's based on his gracious warning that someday those who refuse will otherwise perish. And God does not want anyone to perish. And that's why we're waiting for Christ's second return. And what does repentance look like? What does it involve? Let me give you three things. First of all, it's a change of direction. It literally means to turn around. It's a complete change of direction to turn around from a life in which you've been living away from God and make an about face and turn around to God to say, oh God, I've been going the wrong direction. I need to change direction toward you and your ways. Repent literally means turn away from your sin, which is your selfishness, to live according to your ways, and turn to God and live for Him and His ways. It's a change of direction. But it's more than that. It's a change of mind. It begins up here. It's a change of mind in terms of how you see sin. Do you see sin as beautiful and necessary to satisfy your flesh? Or do you have a change of mind to see God as beautiful to satisfy your soul? And when God satisfies your soul, it changes the appetites of your flesh. There's a change of direction and a change of mind, but there's also a change of heart because God is looking for repentance. And I say that because this is important. You can have regret, but regret is simply to be sorry for something that you said and you've done, but you're not doing anything about it. And God is looking for repentance. That's not repentance. Regret is not repentance. Or you might be filled with remorse. Remorse is just simply a deeper, intense feeling. It's a gnawing distress that arises from a sense of guilt for past wrongs, those things that you've said and done, and you just cannot believe that you said or did those things. But remorse is not repentance. Or you can repent, and that's what God is looking for. And repentance is not only that feeling of regret. It's not only do you regret what you've said and you've done. Not only do you have remorse, this deep sense of sadness over what you've said and done. You do something about it. There's a change. And you turn around and you start to make your way toward Him. You own your sin and you resolve to turn from it. Which explains why we get confused by some people who keep returning to their sin. There's real regret. There's even real remorse and deep sadness, but there's not repentance. And here's the deal. You can't make a complete turnaround in your own strength. That's called sin management, where you think you start to manage because, oh, now you know Christ in your life. But the reality is it's Christ's strength in you that does the turnaround work. And you just yield to His presence and His provision so you can turn away from those addictive behaviors, those things that cause you to say things that you know you don't really want to say and cause you to do things that you know are destroying you and even the most loved ones in your sphere of influence. It's His power that brings about that change. That's repentance, letting Him lead you in that journey. Do you remember this guy? If you're over 40 years of age, you remember him. If you're under 40, you're going, who'd that dude? And unless you had a good high school history teacher, and I hope that you did, but this is Gordon Liddy. And Liddy was sentenced to 20 years in prison for his illegal activity in the Watergate affair. And I was but a high school student and a young adult when all of that was being tried in court. And it had captured the world, not the least our own nation. And when I would see Gordon Liddy interviewed, honestly, I thought, there's a guy, even in my young age, who's full of himself. I mean, he was so arrogant. He was defiant toward God publicly. He was defiant toward doing even anything good. This guy was completely caught up in a power game in his life and his journey. And in fact, he was a student of Nietzsche, the German philosopher, who venerated the will of power as the highest value of human life and human goals. When asked in prison by a Christian friend if he had seen the light, he said, no, I'm not even looking for a switch. Just an edge to himself, you know. And when asked by David Letterman on his TV show, what happens after we die, Liddy replied, we're food for the worms. He's just not an upper kind of guy you want to hang with on a Friday night. He's just not a party guy. He was invited to a Bible study group by some of his former FBI colleagues, whom he had known for over 30 years. They were sharp, they were well-read. They were compassionate, and they said, let's invite Gordon Liddy into our group. And he accepted the invitation, but only after saying these words, please don't try to convert me. I don't want to be bothered. Now, it's interesting to me. Why would he go to a Bible study then? I'll tell you why. Because the inclination of the heart of every little boy and girl and every grown man and woman is to be loved and accepted. He had been flat out rejected by a lot of people. But a group of FBI agents who loved the Lord Jesus Christ and had the compassion to invite him in and say, you'll be loved and accepted here. He had a need for that. But what he didn't realize, their capacity to love and accept who he was because of God's love for them. So he was going to get in touch with God, no matter what. And as they entered into the Bible study, that's exactly what happened. And he sees the light of Christ, he repents of his sin, and he turns to God. And Liddy says this, many people experience a rush of emotion in conversion. As I began to look into the Bible, for me there came a rush of reason. He realized that Christ was who Christ claimed to be. But he had rejected all of the things of God previous to this, and the characters of Christ as Christ had been portrayed to him. And it was only until he opened up the scriptures himself to learn about Jesus Christ that he became convinced of him in his soul that Christ is indeed the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he turns to him. Everything in him has to respond. And he repents of his sin and becomes a Christ follower. And I think Liddy just captures the genuineness of repentance in his following words as he walked with Christ to the end of his life, in fact. And he said, quote, now, the hardest thing I have to do every single day is to try to decide what is God's will rather than what is my will. What does Jesus want, not what does Gordon want? And so the prayer that I say most frequently is, God, first of all, please tell me what you want. And then continue the communication. I love that little extra deal because he knows his hard-heartedness. You got to keep coming at me. Continue the communication. And second, give me the strength to do what I know you want, what your will is, rather than my own. I have almost 57-year history of doing what I want, what my will wants. And I have to break out of that habit into trying to do the will of God. This is the essence of repentance, friends. It is to surrender your will to God and to ask him then the strength to carry it out. It's both and. We do a pretty good job of surrendering, but connecting our want to where our will to is the gap. And we need the strength of the Lord to help us do what he calls us to do. That's repentance. Not turning around in your own strength, but in the strength that you have through faith in Jesus Christ. Peter said, God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What a God. What a God. I want to share a story with you before we come to the table to receive the bread and the cup tonight. It happened a couple weeks ago, and I'm telling you, this story so encouraged me. In the moment, my heart melted when I heard the story. It just had such an effect on me. I was with a friend who is a nurse. We were in her kitchen having a conversation. And I had just come from being with a boy who's dying of cancer. And as a pastor, I have that privilege of being alongside dying people. And I've been alongside many of them. And it's a treasured, privileged place to be in the last breath of somebody on the face of the earth. But I will say it's particularly difficult when it's a young child. And this young boy has only days to live. And a week and a half ago or so, I had the opportunity to be by his bedside. And following that visitation to that home, I was with this friend in her kitchen having a conversation with some other friends. And I was telling her about what I experienced. And I was saying that we gathered around him and he was non-responsive and we began to pray. And she stopped me and she said, you don't know that. You don't know that he was non-responsive. And I said, well, I was just with him. He was non-responsive. She said, no, you don't know that. And then she told this story. I will never forget it. As a nurse, she attends to a lot of ailing patients as well. And there was a particular woman in her later 80s, about to turn 90, who was being attended by her. She would come in, and she is this effervescent kind of Christ follower. She loves the Lord. The joy just permeates out of her presence and her words in every way. And she would do her work with this particular patient. And she was just happy all the time, engaging in positive conversation. And the woman said to her, why are you so happy all the time? And she said, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives in my heart. And she said, that's not why you're happy. You just haven't suffered much in life. And Mary, my friend, said, well, you know, I probably haven't suffered as much as you, because she was 90. She had lived a long life and probably a lot of suffering. But then Mary began to recount her suffering. And can I tell you, without going into the detail, Mary has suffered amongst the most of any people I know. And she's my age, but she's gone through the ringer. But in grace and dignity, she shared some of those things. And who Christ was to her, even in the suffering. This woman mocked her because of her faith. And then she went into a coma. And for 2 weeks, she was in the coma. And Mary would still go into the room every day, multiple times during her shift. And she would open up the blinds. She would let the sun shine in. She would sing sometimes. She would speak of the love of the Lord. She was happy. She had a beautiful countenance. She would speak to this woman who is in a coma, not expected to come out of it, as though she was alive and having a conversation. It was just a one-way kind of deal at that moment. But she spoke the words of hope, of love, of joy, and peace every day. Well, to the surprise of everybody, the woman comes out of the coma. And Mary is in the nursing station, and the attending physician comes over and says, so-and-so came out of her coma. And they had a conversation, the attending physician and this woman who had come out of her coma. And she could write, and she wrote down the names of three people, and she said, I want to see these three people. And Mary's name was included on that list. And she said, I got really nervous. What was she going to say to me? Because she had been mocked already, you know. So she walked into the room, and the woman just was taken by Mary and said, thank you for coming in every day and speaking to me as though I was in the room and alive. And she began to recount to Mary the words that Mary had spoken all of those days while she was in a coma. And she said, I want what you have. And Mary led her to faith in Jesus Christ. And she went to be with the Lord 2 weeks later. I will never forget that. One, because I'm by a lot of people whom once I defined as non-responsive, and now I'm going to assume they can respond, if not out loud, in their souls. And secondly, and what melted my heart, as we stood in that kitchen, as I was thinking about my dad. In that moment, my dad came to me because I was with him in his dying moments. For those who've been with us in the journey, you know my dad was not a Christ follower. And he was in the restaurant business here in the Twin Cities. And when I went into ministry, that went beyond his comprehension, what I was doing. He envisioned me in the restaurant business, not in ministry. How did you get here? Well, he never actually asked me that question. He just couldn't understand what I was doing. In my previous church, I invited him hundreds of times to come and worship at my previous church. He didn't even come to my ordination. He just had an obstacle. I believe, in fact, that there is a stained glass barrier for certain people concerning coming to a church. They just can't envision themselves ever doing it. And he didn't. But then we started Westwood in the Chanhassen Dinner Theater. And Chanhassen Dinner Theater, you had to walk through a bar to get into the room. It was a restaurant and bar. It was right up my dad's alley. And sure enough, on the first Christmas Eve, he showed up. He had never been to one of our worship services. And he showed up. And before I got up to speak, I saw him come in. And my heart about leapt out of my body. He had never heard my faith story. So I altered my Christmas Eve message that evening. And I shared my faith story for all in the room. But I was really thinking of one, my dad. And praying that God would allow his heart to be opened. My dad never came to any of our worship services through the years at Westwood. But he always came to Christmas Eve, and he sat right up there in the corner. By the way, all of those sitting up there, that's a favorite corner for me. He would sit up there every Christmas Eve, and we'd converse. And I think the year before he died, God met him. I think he didn't have the language of Christ to be able to affirm, but he was deeply moved. Went up to my office and had some of the most powerful moments I ever had with my dad. And then just about a year later, he was diagnosed with cancer in November, and he would die within a month of that diagnosis. He would go very quickly. And I left this Elements service on a Sunday night to go down and be with him. And we had a brief conversation when he went into what I would have called earlier the non-responsive state. He entered the stages of death. He would die by 6 the next morning. And I stayed up with him that night. And I didn't know what to do, but I did what was naturally my inclination. I rubbed his feet for almost 2 hours. He loved Christmas time. And I told him the Christmas story about God's love for the world, about him giving Jesus Christ his son. And I told him the story in every creative way I could in that amount of time. And then I crawled into bed with him. And I loved on him. And I spoke with him through the night. And then he would pass by 6 in the morning. And when Mary said that this woman understood, I had a moment that my dad understood. And an assured confidence that I will be with him in the heavenly realm. That is my prayer, and I hope it's not wishful thinking. I pray it is the truth, because this is a God of grace who wishes that none would perish and that all would come to repentance. And as the thief on the cross, if it's that last day, it's the last day. But I will also tell you, it was stressful. My friends, do not wait until the last day to repent, when you can have life today for all eternity. And increase your awareness of your friends and family in the sphere of your influence who know him not, because God does not want them to perish, but to repent and have life everlasting. And he may be using you to declare that light. One last word. Repentance is about salvation. We repent for salvation, but we also repent for sanctification. We repent to come to Christ, but we repent because we're still sinners after we come to Christ, and we need his mercy and compassion every day. So as we come to the table, I'm going to invite you to repent. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, repent for salvation. And if you know Jesus Christ, but you find yourself doing and saying things that are incongruent with his presence in your life, repent of your sin and receive forgiveness. Join me as we pray. Would you stand as I pray? Thanks, Lord, for the gift of salvation that comes in Christ Jesus. And there is a turning around, a change of direction that needs to happen for us and some in the room even now. And I pray that by the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit, if it be your desire to even open the gates of heaven for some in the room who have not been walking with you and need to turn towards you, would you meet them even now that they might be able to come and receive the bread and the cup and the life that is ours today in the hope of tomorrow. And for us who have walked with you, we give thanks for the gift of Jesus Christ, and we don't take for granted. We remember and will never forget that you came and you died on Calvary's cross for our sin, for salvation, but to grow us in the likeness of your very Son. And we need your help every day to that end. So hear us as we confess, and as we come, we adore you with the elements that we partake of now. In Jesus' name.